Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me. Please grab your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8 this morning, verses 22 through 26. Oftentimes after a song, we will applaud, and again, we want to remind ourselves we're giving thanks to the Lord. That's what we're doing. Or as great as the worship may have sounded, it's to the Lord that we're giving thanks. So this morning, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through verse 26. We've entitled the message, Sight for the Blind. If you just joined us Sunday morning for the very first time, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. Mark's writing to the Romans. The Romans were really service-oriented. So he writes, presenting Jesus, the God who serves. He's God's perfect servant. So we come now to verses 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to a strange portion of Scripture. There is no miracle recorded in the life of Jesus, but this particular miracle in which it has two parts. It's rather confusing to see Jesus not do it right the first time. And there's a lot of confusion as to why this takes place. And so this morning we are dependent upon the Spirit of God that breathed these words. How foolish to think that through mere human intellect, through simply looking at the Bible as some great literary work, that we could understand this portion of Scripture. And so, Lord, our dependence this morning is on the Spirit of God. I pray, Lord, that you would touch our minds, that you would enlighten our eyes today that we might see. There are some here that the Bible would say they're spiritually blind. They're literally in darkness. There's others of us here that have been enlightened, but we've become short-sighted. And so we ask this morning that you would now touch our eyes that we might see you this morning, that we might see things from God's perspective. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that you would bless those pastors and those churches that have the privilege of hearing God's word. And I pray that your word is proclaimed in power. I pray, Lord, that ears would be open to hear what the Spirit of God would say to the church this morning. We pray for the various missions that we support as a congregation. We think of Oscar Ventura over in Tecate, Lord, and we lift him up to you and for the work that's taking place there. We thank you for those that are being added to that assembly. We pray for Virginia and Reuben there in Landers, Lord. We thank you for the work that's going on there and U-Turn for Christ. We pray for Southeast India, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob. For the ministry in Burma, Lord, we lift up the Miramar Young Crusaders. We pray for Pastor Dan, who's returned from Pakistan, and the various ministries that we support as a congregation. Lord, we thank you for these men and women's faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel. We thank you in many cases they're literally risking their lives to get the message out. And we pray that you would bless them and protect them. We pray, Lord, for this nation of ours. We pray for our president that you would bring him to yourself, Lord. I pray that you might surround him with advisors that would remind him of the Bible and remind him of God and God's desire to guide him. For our senators and Congress, how they need your light, how they need your word. We pray that you would grant them wisdom from above. Our governor of this state and the various cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we pray for all in authority, Lord. We lift them up to you this morning that we might lead tranquil lives. When we don't pray, we have a tendency of griping and complaining. So let us pray for them this morning that you would direct their steps. So we pray now that we would see this as the worship service, that when our minds begin to wander, we cease to worship you. Let us see giving full undivided attention is worship. This is the highest moment of this service right now. So let us humbly receive from you the truth of your word. Let it be engrafted and let it change us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The late Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, interesting individual. He, the early part of the 19th century, was a Supreme Court Justice for almost 30 years. He was known for his intellect and his wit. He's a very witty individual. Well, the story's told that he was 88 years of age, and he was traveling alone on a train someplace in Pennsylvania. And he was going to retire in just another year or two, and so as he's traveling on the train, the conductor came up to his seat and said, sir, we need to have your ticket. So Oliver searched all through his coat, his briefcase, through all of his luggage, and he was at a loss to know where his ticket was for the train. Now, the conductor could see it was really bothering him that he could not find his ticket. So finally, the conductor said these words, "Don't worry, Mr. Holmes. The Pennsylvania Railroad will be happy to trust you. After you reach your destination, you'll probably find the ticket, and you can just mail it to us." But you know what? That didn't seem to help him at all. He still continued to be agitated, and he continued to fumble and to look for the ticket. Finally, in exasperation, Mr. Holmes looked up at the conductor, and he says, "My dear man, my problem is not where is my ticket. My problem is, where am I going?" I kind of feel that way. This week, I got up to go to the garage, and I don't know why I was in the garage. You know, it kind of happens, doesn't it? Sometimes we lose sight of things, and we often need direction where to go. And the Bible likens humanity to being blind. As a matter of fact, it's quite a judgment upon humanity, as the Bible declares that we are blind. We come into this world blind, and Satan is using that blindness to lead us to destruction. And 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God." All four gospels record seven accounts of people that are blind. Now, that's pretty interesting. You take the four gospels, you look at all the various encounters Jesus had with people. There are seven distinct encounters where Jesus deals with this phenomenon known as blindness. Now, the Bible uses blindness as a metaphor to describe our spiritual condition. Now, Mark's gospel is unique in that Mark has two miracles that are not in any of the other gospels. There are two miracles that are basically laid out in Mark that the other Gospels do not cover. And I want to mention those two because it's significant this morning. The first one is in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. This is the healing of the deaf man that was also incapable of speaking. So we call him deaf and mute. That particular miracle is only recorded in Mark's Gospel. The second miracle is the one we're looking at this morning here in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. This is the healing of the blind man. Isaiah 35:5 puts both of these miracles together and says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." It's interesting, from God's perspective, these are two of the most worst cases, and the future Messiah was going to cure both of them. He was going to give sight to the blind and was going to give the ability to be able to hear. Now, we're reminded again as we come to this miracle as to why Jesus performed miracles. And I just want to kind of do this as a backdrop, because we don't hit miracles every single week we're going through Mark's gospel, but this morning we do. And so I want to, again, just kind of remind ourselves as to why Jesus is performing these miracles. Let me give some suggestions. First of all, number one, pretty basic, Jesus is concerned about human need. Now, we've seen this over and over again. Jesus not only cares for people, Jesus loves people and can actually meet their need. And surely Jesus, when he sees those that are blind, he sees those that are crippled, he cares for them. Secondly, the miracles were additional credentials to prove the deity and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. He is the God who serves. Many of these things we're looking at, even this one this morning with blindness, was already foretold in various prophecies in the Old Testament. So what Jesus is doing is he's giving his credentials, further credentials that this is the promised Messiah. But the third reason that these miracles take place is the miracles were sermon in action or living parables. To simply look at these miracles as simply alleviating human suffering, we're not seeing fully. We're not, the spiritual insight's not gripping us. So when Jesus would heal, he was always teaching about man's condition. He was always teaching the need for, in this case, to be enlightened, to be able to see. And so they had spiritual connotations. Now, I make mention of the fact that this is a very, very unique portion of Scripture. This is the only miracle that Jesus performed in two parts. When Jesus would touch a person, he would completely heal them. When Jesus would minister to someone, they would be completely made whole. But this miracle stands out in that it has two parts to it. Jesus touches this man yet a second time. And so I pray this morning that the Spirit of God would speak to our hearts this morning as for the need to be touched yet once more. That God would enlighten us this morning that yes, we can see if we're born again, but oh, we need another touch. We need to see Jesus more clearly. Now here's the thought of our passage. All of humanity suffers with the condition of blindness, but only through the touch of Jesus can man see. Other religions and cults and isms can offer to be enlightened and to see, but they can't produce. Only Jesus Christ can give sight to the blind. So here's the three areas we're going to look at this morning. Now again, we make mention, you can go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, pull down the window, and you can download these notes Saturday night or Sunday morning. What we're going to put up on the screen is approximately 4 pages, and so you know, you can download them. I call them cheat sheets is what I call them. And so you can basically download them and then fill in as we work through it. Again, you know, you hear something that you can have a memory of it. You write something down. You see it. Every one of these help reinforce what we're hearing. Verse 22, brought to Jesus. First, the beginning of the story, a blind man is brought by someone, by persons, by friends, to Jesus. Verses 23 through 25 is touched by Jesus. As is typical of Jesus, he touches this man. And then in verse 26, we have commissioned by Jesus. Jesus then gives this man an assignment of what he should not do. He is not to go into this city, he is to go home. So let's pick it up now in verse 22. We're talking about being brought to Jesus. It says, and they came to Bethsaida. Now the context of what we're looking at, and I can't stress how important this morning, is back to chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. Jesus has been in the area of Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. He has spent approximately 8 months of his time in Gentile territory. He's been giving a walking seminar. He's been sharing with his disciples. And so Jesus now comes across the Sea of Galilee to an area called Dalmanutha. Now, Dalmanutha is probably real close to Capernaum. This is on the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee. As Jesus steps off the boat, oh, does he get a cold reception. There the religious appear to be waiting for Jesus, and as Jesus steps off the boat, they say, you know, we would love to see a sign from heaven. Can you please prove to us who you are? Can you do something spectacular, something miraculous, so that we can basically just lay this thing to rest as to who you are? Now, you think of that question. That is just an amazing question. Here, Jesus has raised the dead. The Gospels record 3 people he raised from the dead. There probably were more. Jesus has calmed a storm. He's given sight to the blind. He's raised the paralytics. He's cleansed leprosy. He's forgiven sins. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. John's Gospel says if all the things that Jesus did was recorded, there's not enough books in the world to record it all. There's not a place that can't even fill them up. And these men asked that Jesus would give them a sign from heaven. Now, we noted that these religious men were willfully blind. We call this the sin of unbelief. They were unwilling to accept what Jesus has said about himself, the scriptures that he has quoted, the acts that he has performed. There's absolutely, it's basically saying, don't confuse me with the facts. Or for a newspaper, don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. That's basically was their mindset. It's like, do something spectacular. You know, the time of Joshua, he had the sun set still for 30-some hours. Why don't you got a few moments, why don't you rearrange the constellations? I mean, just do something like that, and then we'll be able to nail this thing down, and we'll be able to say, okay, this guy definitely has the works of the Messiah. And this is a sin. This is not confusion. This is not someone that's doubting God like John the Baptist doubted God, where John said he came to set the captives free. John was in prison. John goes, what is this? I mean, if he came to set the captive free, where's my get out of jail free card? I mean, I'm stuck in jail. He's out running around. What's going on here? Now, John was confused. John couldn't put it together. What we have here is willful unbelief. It's an unwillingness to accept what God has said and what God has done. So Jesus now leaves the religious, and he now hops in a boat and heads over now to the east coast of the Sea of Galilee. In verses 13 through 21, as he's heading over there, Jesus uses this opportunity to warn his disciple about the leaven or the corruption of the Pharisees. Now the disciples listening to this thought, uh-oh, we're in trouble because we forgot to bring bread. That's why Jesus brought up yeast. And Jesus basically says to them 9 various questions to get their attention. Listen, you guys are not in tune. You disciples are suffering from short-sightedness. You've seen me. You've heard me. You've seen all that I'm doing. I fed 25,000 people. I think a lack of 1 or 2 loaves of bread I can take care of. And they somehow have become spiritually dull. Look what Jesus says to them in Mark 8:18. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Now, I cannot stress the importance of this context that we're looking at. We're dealing with blindness. We're dealing with religious, self-willed blindness. And we are dealing with short-sightedness of the disciples, and now Jesus is going to heal a blind man. This is no accident. This has been put here by God to teach us some spiritual lessons. Jesus, back in Mark 7:31 through 37, healed a man that was deaf and was unable to speak. So we talk about being blind and unable to hear. Now, we ought to note this in our notes this morning. This is Mark's last recorded miracle in Galilee. And this last miracle that Jesus does in Galilee is to cure blindness. Now, some of you are kind of reading and going, wait a second here. I mean, you get to chapter 9, verse 26. He comes down from the transfiguration and he casts the demons out of that boy. That area was not considered Israel. That was not Galilee. So, we're talking about this is the last miracle recorded in Mark's gospel that Jesus does in Galilee, and it is a miracle in regards to blindness is what Jesus is doing. So it mentions that they got out of the boat and they came to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is called Bethsaida Julius. It was named that by Philip, who took this small little insignificant village named Bethsaida, and he built it up to a large city and then named it after the daughter of Emperor Augustus. It was his daughter's name was Julia, so this was called Bethsaida Julius is what it was called. Now this area is about as far into Jewish territory one could go. This is right on the fringes of the area of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, I didn't bring a map, but if you were looking at a map and you went further south to the east, you would not be very far from Decapolis, which was heavily Gentile area. This, of course, is the particular area in which Jesus, again, fed the 5,000. So Jesus did miracles here in Bethsaida. We know the biggest miracle he ever did was the feeding of the 5,000, which probably totaled anywhere from 20 to 25,000 people. So it simply says they brought a blind man to him. Now it does not identify who brought the blind man to Jesus. It just simply said they brought a blind man to Jesus. Now, obviously, these are friends, relatives, that could actually note that their friend is hurting. The next thing about these friends is they cared enough to get this man to Jesus. And the third thing is they knew that if they could get their friend to Jesus, Jesus would take care of them. So that's an amazing thing. They were able to observe that their friend was hurting. They wanted to do something about it, so they took their friend and they brought him to Jesus, and they brought him to Jesus so that Jesus could then heal them. It's very similar. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 32, that other exclusive miracle in Mark says the identical thing. There's a lot of similarities between these two miracles. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon him. You know, we noted this when we looked at this seventh chapter, that I believe the closer we get to Jesus, the more we are aware of a hurting world. The closer we are to Jesus Christ, the more sensitive we are to the hurts around us. I think that that is a mark of a life with God, is that we pick up on things. We see things that others just don't see. And so somehow I think these friends were able to pick up on the fact that they had a friend that was really hurting, and so they thought of a way to deal with it by bringing him to Jesus, knowing that Jesus could touch them. Maybe this morning or maybe this week, the Lord has brought someone to mind. There's someone that we need to speak to. We talked a few moments ago about invitations to the upcoming Easter services. What a good opportunity to invite people to a service. You know, it's a great thing. We got the children's choir, so you'll have grandparents, you'll have Uncle Harry the turkey show up, you'll have all sorts of different things happen. People bring their friends to something like that because, you know, a child's going to be singing and the gospel will be preached, and of course Good Friday and then sunrise and so forth. What an opportunity for us to do that. We can do that by sharing a verse. We can offer to pray for them. We can give them a CD. We can get them a book. There's many different ways that we could do this. Well, these friends literally saw their hurting friend, so they brought him to Jesus knowing what Jesus could do. Notice it refers to him simply as a blind man. I guess the question is posed here. I mean, has this man always been blind, or was there an accident? I mean, how did this man come to be blind? Well, if you look down at verse 24, many believe that this man could see at one time, because if you look at verse 24, it says, "And he looked up and said, I see men, for I am seeing men like trees walking about." Now, some believe that this implies that at one time this man could see. So he's likening people, vertical trees, people, in confusion. He's saying they're kind of like trees. They're like kind of moving around. They're up and down. I can kind of make that out. So maybe this is a man that at one time could see, but through some chain of events, this man could no longer see. I want to take a moment here and talk about blindness. The time of Jesus, much of the blindness was caused by a lack of hygiene. Historians tell us that there were flies that would swarm around the eyes, carrying an infection from person to person. So some of this blindness literally could have been cured if basic hygiene and antibiotics and different things were in place at the time. Some historians tell us that some of the blindness was a result of venereal diseases. We talk about sexually transmitted diseases could have been the cause of it. Some said it was exposure to the elements, the blinding sun, the windy conditions that they had there. It could have been some trauma where someone wasn't wearing safety glasses from Home Depot or something. They got something in their eye when they were working on something, and through that, they became blind. You know, you look at some of the cures, and I don't want to belabor it this morning, but some of the cures that they had for healing blindness are more superstitious than they are medical. Here's one of them. You take rooster blood mixed with honey and you smear it on the eyes. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? Rooster blood and honey on the eyes. And then to top it off, the blind were expelled from public worship at the synagogue by the religious. The theology of the Pharisees and Sadducees is that a person that was blind, a person that had some deformity or some defect or some disease, had sinned a whole lot. They had sinned to such a degree that God had to bring judgment upon them. Now, what was sad is it banned them from worship. So that these poor folks that were physically hurting were dependent upon their family and their friends. We pray that their family didn't adhere to the theology of the religious, or they wouldn't help them. And so they were basically dependent upon relatives and friends and people with an open heart to be able to help them, because they were looked at theologically as being under the judgment and the curse of God. I find it interesting that the giving of sight to the blind was actually one of the distinctions of the Messiah. If you want to turn over to Luke 7:22, we mentioned this a few moments ago when John the Baptist was imprisoned and he began to be rather confused as to the mission of Jesus, because he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so John was trying to put all this together. And so the disciples of John came to Jesus and says, "Hey, John's disillusioned, he's confused, he's doubting." And so in Luke 7:22, this is an interesting statement. He answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight." Isn't that interesting? Then one of the first signs that Jesus would give is sight to the blind. And then he says, "The lame walk, the lepers cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached them." Now, this is significant because being blind was humanly impossible fix. There wasn't anything humanly known that could fix someone that was blind. But there's something else that Jesus is doing, and we'll see this morning. Jesus touches this man that the religious deem is under a curse. So you have Jesus that has the authority to give sight to the blind, but he even touches those that are deemed under the curse, those that are under the judgment of God. Each miracle that Jesus performed was much more than a physical work, but it was a revelation of a spiritual truth. I want to take a moment and describe what the Bible says about blindness. There's basically three categories of blindness that are recorded in the scriptures. The first one is physical blindness. That's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at a man that was blind. We also see it again in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. A blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus. I like to call him Blind Bart. Sounds like a cowboy film, doesn't it? Here comes old Blind Bart. Well, Bartimaeus was a blind man. And the Bible records this encounter that Jesus has with Bartimaeus. So that's physical blindness. The second form is spiritual blindness. All persons are born with this condition. There is no exception. Every human being that comes onto this planet, that is born into this world, is born spiritually blind. Isaiah 59:10 describes this so well. "We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men." All you got to do tonight is turn on the evening news, and you will see depravity. You will see people that are incapable of peace. You will see murders, you will see deception, you will see lies, you will see rumors. It's not like I just described D.C., doesn't it? I mean, it's not like I described politics. You see a lot of that too. But you'll see this in the city, you'll see it outside of the city, you'll see it worldwide. And the Bible describes man as being blind. He can't see God. He's groping about. He's attempting to fix things on his own apart from God. But the third form is called partial blindness or short-sighted. After we've received Jesus, we can then see, and we do not see fully or completely, but partially. And it's sin that obscures our sight that hampers us from seeing the full picture. Here's a good example of it in 2 Peter 1:9. It says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So Peter's saying there's some of you that are committing acts because you haven't been enlightened, or you have been enlightened and now sin is clouding the issue. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Paul says, it's almost like I'm looking through some obscure mirror glass and I can't fully make it out. I can't get the full picture. But sin definitely obscures our vision. Turn over to Revelation 3:17. This is the church of Laodicea. This was a city that was very affluent in the first century. They were known for their medical advancements. They claimed to have eye salve that could heal blindness. It was a city that was extremely wealthy. They had precious metals and gems and just had so much. They even claimed to have this only specific type of wool. It was the only place that was grown in the world. And so here is a proud, proud city. But boy, the indictment Jesus makes against the church of this city is a scathing, scathing report in Revelation 3:17. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." He basically looks at this church and he says, it's a wonderful thing when the church is in a city. It's a sad thing when the city's in the church. It's like a train off its track or a boat that now fills with water. And he says, "You are naked, you are poor, you are blind." Of course, 1 John 1:6-8 says these words on the similar line, talking about those that claim to be enlightened, those who claim to walk in the truth, walk in the light. 1 John 1:6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So what John is saying is there are some that are claiming to know Jesus Christ, but by their actions, there's only two options. They either have never been enlightened, or they are walking in sin after being enlightened. But they're certainly not walking in the light. The time will come in which our vision will be heaven's vision. I like 1 John 3:2. This is a great promise in light of what we're looking at. Sin clouding things up. After being enlightened, we don't clearly see. It's rather a sad predicament we find ourselves. We're redeemed, but we're not getting the full picture. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Oh, we look forward to his coming. We look forward to the return of Jesus, that we might see clearly. That our eyes will be like that of heaven. We'll see clearly and understand. So these friends come to Jesus with a blind man and they entreat him, or they beg. They call to one side, or they beseech. So they're begging Jesus. Again, you go back to Mark 7:32, identical to the other miracle of the deaf man. It's absolutely identical. "And they entreated him to lay his hand upon him." So in both cases, they're brought by their friends to Jesus. In both cases, they beg Jesus and even entreat Jesus that Jesus might touch him. This word touch means to attach to or take hold of. So somehow these friends have heard, or maybe they've seen with their eyes, how Jesus would heal people. He would literally take hold of them. He would not casually touch them. He would literally grab them. He would take hold of them. And what they're thinking here is what our friend needs is for Jesus to get a hold of him. We need to put him in the hands of Jesus. We've got to do that. We know if we will do this, he will be touched. Now, I want to note something about this man, and maybe some of us have kind of picked up on this. I didn't. The first couple of times I've read this through, I've never noticed this, but do you notice that this man never says one word? When you go back to Mark chapter 10, verse 47, Bartimaeus was a blind man. He's yelling at Jesus, and here's the part I love, and though he's blind, he runs to Jesus. Now, that would have been interesting to watch, a blind man running to Jesus. But we don't hear one thing out of this man. Maybe this man was saying, I don't want to go to Jesus. I don't want to go to Jesus. I don't want to. I don't know. You don't know. Mark doesn't record anything, so we don't know. So we can't really read him, but he doesn't say anything. We just know that he's not like Bartimaeus. He's not calling for a healing, hasn't asked for a healing, has not run to Jesus. None of that is recorded. But their friends say, if Jesus can just touch him. Now, again, the danger we have sometimes as Christians is that when we've walked with God for any length of time and we see God do things, we have a tendency of coming to the conclusion, this is the way God does it. Now, we had one of our sisters here at the church a few months back was miraculously healed of cancer. I mean, just amazing. It was healed. Now, since then, we've had several cases of cancer, and our initial prayer is always the same. We pray, Lord, heal them. Again, the book of James says, if any are sick, let them call for the elders of the church, anointing with oil, offering a prayer of faith. I think any time that there's an ailment and there's a sickness and there's some type of infirmity, I think part of the protocol as a Christian is we should always ask God for healing. Now, God may decide that there's something else he wants to do. Now, I have seen through cancer, people in the home come to Christ. I've seen God miraculously save the hardened heart and bring it to salvation. Could that have happened without the cancer? I don't know. But I know that God used it to bring life to them. And I'm saying all that to say we got to be careful that we don't put the God of the universe into a box and say, this is what you have to do. Because Jesus is going to touch this man. He's going to go beyond touching this man. He's literally going to take him by the hand. So though Jesus will touch him, and these guys want him to grab, Jesus is going to do much more than that. Jesus is going to spend more time with this man and is going to do something that is unique to the rest of the gospel. And I say this because we can sometimes fail to see what God's doing in us because we think God should do it this way or God do it that way or do it this way. And we can miss out on what the Lord wants to do. So let us be open to what God wants to do. It's a great thing to say, hey, Lord, you know, just like you did to my friend, I pray that you would do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But again, Lord, your will be done, not mine. That is true faith when we trust Jesus Christ. So here we see the man brought to Jesus, and now in verses 23 through 25, we have touched by Jesus. It says in verse 23, and taking the blind man by the hand. Now notice this personal touch from Jesus. Again, back in Mark 7, with the man that was, again, deaf and unable to speak, Jesus used sign language. He touched the man's ears, he touched his tongue, and he was basically signing to the man, you're not crazy, you need hearing, you need to be healed of your hearing, you need to be able to hear. He touched his tongue, you're not crazy, you just need to speak. So here Jesus again is using a form of sign language. He literally takes the man by the hand. Now again, we keep in mind that Jesus is touching the untouchable. He's touching those that the religious deem under a curse, under the judgment of God because of sin. But notice, this doesn't bother Jesus. Jesus reaches over and literally grabs a hold of the man's hand. It's, you know, an interesting study to do is to look at all the times Jesus touched people. I mean, he does it a lot. Matter of fact, if you took just the Gospel of Mark, let me mention some of the times in which Jesus touched or Jesus was touched many, many times. This is not all that we've looked at, but surely this is some. After they taught in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes over to Peter's house, and what should happen? Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Now, Jesus is coming for lunch, so you've got to heal the cook. So what happens? Jesus reaches over, touches her, and heals her. And what does she do? She fixes lunch. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? Then, of course, we read on and we see that Jesus touched a leper, which was considered unclean. He didn't have to. Maybe this man hadn't been touched for 20 years, but Jesus certainly touched him. And of course, there was the woman in the crowd that comes up and touches Jesus. And Jesus is literally being squished like a grape. And Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And they said, "Please." There's like 1,000 hands on you like a rock star. And you're saying, "Who touched me?" I mean, what is this? But Jesus recognized this woman touched me in faith. And then, of course, there was the event of the little 12-year-old girl that was dead. And Jesus took her by the hand and raised her up. The deaf man and now this blind man. In all those cases and many others, Jesus touched. And I love this about the Savior because our Savior is so personal. Our Savior is so loving and our Savior cares. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15 describes the Savior this way. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." You know what doesn't float with God is if we in prayer say, "God, you don't understand." That is silly. He does understand. He's been tempted in all ways that we have, yet he is victorious and sinless. God does understand and he empathizes, or literally gets in our skin, is what Jesus did. John 2:25 makes this statement, which I again think is very personal. "And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So what that means is God knows what a man needs. This man needed a special touch. This man's faith was possibly wavering. So Jesus wants to draw this man's faith out. He knows what needs to take place. And that's why when we pray for those that are sick, we pray for the salvation of others, we need to pray radically. "God, you do what you have to do. You do what it takes, Lord. If it takes him going through a bankruptcy to open their eyes, so be it. Do what you got to do." And we got to pray this way because God does radical things. God knows what needs to take place. And some of us this morning are upset. We've been praying and things are going south as we think. Things are probably right side up. What's happening is exactly an answer to your prayer. God is going to cause us to trust him and to go deeper in our relationship with him. Notice God leading us, and he brought him out of the village. Now, when you read Luke's gospel and Luke refers to Bethsaida, he says out of the city, but here Mark calls it a village. Now, is this a contradiction? No, it actually was both. Originally, this town was very small. It was a village. But when Philip built it back up, it became known as a city. I was born in this town 20 years ago, maybe something around there. I don't remember quite how many years ago it was, but this was a small town. This was like 28, 30,000 people, and now we're pushing 100,000. Now, some may look at it as a small city. Some think 100,000 is nothing. I mean, you go to India, Madras is 20 million. They say, "It's not a big city." Oh, okay, it's not. But again, you know, looking back, village. This is where I was brought up, village. Oh, yeah, it's a city now, but it's a village. So it's not a contradiction. It's actually both. It's a village that became a city. So why did Jesus take him out of the village or out of the city? Let me suggest a couple reasons. First of all, probably to guard against distraction. Villages, cities are noisy places. They're places that can basically distract us. That's why when we need to pray, we want to spend time with God, we want to leave all of that. We want to get away to a quiet place like Jesus did so we be not distracted. But I think there's another reason that Jesus said, "Let's go out of here." Jesus was guarding against unbelief. Now jot this down. We'll look at it in a moment. Jot down Matthew 11:21 through 24. Because Jesus speaks judgment on Bethsaida. He mentions Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum as cities that are going to come under his judgment because they saw the miraculous and wouldn't believe. So I believe that this city probably was a stronghold of unbelief. And Jesus says, if I'm going to help this man grow in his faith, he's got to get out of here. And you know, sometimes in God's plan, he removes relationships that we never would have removed. We knew the relationship wasn't good spiritually, and so we won't remove it, so God does it for us. Sometimes a career that we have is going the wrong way, and so God needs to remove that distraction. Sometimes it's a hobby. Sometimes it's a goal, and God removes those things because they're distractions. Not only are they distractions, they're in many ways leading us away from the Lord. They're in many ways, it's a place of unbelief. And I tell you, there's a lot of good things that are distractions. There can be lots of good things that lead us into unbelief. You know, one of the things that always bothers me, and I'm just going to say it this morning, soccer. I mean, soccer is fine and well, but why is it on Wednesday and the weekend? And you get parents that say, well, I want to teach my kid, you know, how to work as a team. What you want to produce is Christ-like character, and it's not on a soccer field. It's with God and His people. And I think that that's a good desire to want to teach your child, you know, to make a commitment, follow through, learn how to play as a player. I think all of that is a wonderful thing, but not at the expense of Sundays and Wednesdays. And the whole family goes. I've often thought that one of the worst things that my kids could have ever said to me, one of the most insulting things that a child could ever say to me would be, Dad, on Sunday, are we going to church? When it is literally your life, to hear that question would be a blow to the heart. It really would. But for some of us in this room, we've heard this. Our kids have actually asked the question, are we going to church today? Are we going tonight on Wednesday night? It's because it has not been the pattern of our life. There's been a distraction of the city. There has been a city of unbelief that has captivated us and has kept us from leading our children to Christ. And I think sad. I tell our kids when they were young and they were in sports, and it's all fine, but you know what? If it's Wednesdays and Sundays, you aren't going to be there. Because our priority is God and it's God's people. So sometimes God rips these things out and we say, what are you doing, God? And we're complaining, we're upset, we're kicking and screaming, going, it's okay, I'm answering a prayer. Just let me take care of this. And that's what he does. Notice it says, after spitting on his eyes. Some of you are going, ew. Jesus uses saliva three different times. Let me mention these to you because I know you want these notes. Okay, three times. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37 is the deaf man where Jesus spits on his finger and then puts it on his tongue. John chapter 9, the man that was born blind where Jesus spits on the ground, mixes it, and then applies it to his eyes. And then this third time here in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, where he literally spits right in his eye. Now, again, the million-dollar question is what do we draw from this? I mean, because the Bible here does not give us an explanation why Jesus used his saliva, why he did this. We are not told. So what I want to give to you is I believe some analogies that I believe we can pull from this. Now, this is from the Terry Revised Standard Version. You got the New American? This is the Terry Revised Standard. You say, well, I don't see it in my Bible. Look at the white part. You'll see it there. So that's where it's at. So let me just give some suggestions. You've got to take this. I think there's some application here. I think there's some analogies that we can pull from this. I think that we can learn something from it. Saliva has always been associated with healing. Now, some of you that doubt me, the last time you smashed your thumb with a hammer, where did you put your thumb? Okay, I answered that one. Next, let's move on to the second question. Because we put it right in our mouth. And that's generally, you know. And some of you right now are still sucking on your thumbs. I can see it right now. Been doing it since the age of two. Who knows? So anyway, we put it in our mouth. And again, you know, we want to nurse it. We feel like that's the best way to do it. So we put it in our mouth. I don't know why we do that, but that's what we do. Is that that's going to heal it? I don't know, but we do it. I think saliva here is symbolic of the Word of God. It's coming from the very mouth of God Himself. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So I think the saliva, we could probably term it or a picture of the Word of God. Notice that after spitting on his eyes. Now, what's the analogy here? I think the spitting in the eyes would speak of a humbling experience. Being humbled would be one way of saying it. You know the old expression, I'll spit in your eye. Now, why do we do that? Because we want to elevate someone? No, we're humbling. It's a humbling experience. So I think the spitting in the eye is simply describing a humbling experience, some humbling event that takes place. Well, isn't that what the Word of God does? When we study the Bible, we hear the Bible preached, it humbles us. It breaks us. We start to see ourselves as sinners, and God is the Savior. We recognize, like Isaiah, I'm undone. That's it. That's it for me. I'm finished. I'm undone. But notice the next thing, and laying his hands upon him. I believe that the laying on of hands, it signifies hands of comfort. The Word of God and the spitting in the eyes brought humility, but now the hand being touched upon the person speaks of God's comfort. And when God undoes us through his word and we become painfully aware of our sin, the Bible also comforts us. Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me." Turn over to 2 Corinthians 1:3. I want to look at this. I want to look at five verses. Five verses in which the word comfort is used 10 times in five verses. You ever lack comfort? Do you ever need to be comforted? Oh, you need to come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, this chapter deals with God's comfort and why God allows affliction so that he can comfort us so that we in turn then can comfort others. So 1 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Verse 6, "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer." Verse 7, "And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." So though the Word of God exposed the sin and it followed with shame or being humbled, God now comes and takes a hold of him and extends comfort to him. Now notice this question that Jesus asked. Jesus doesn't do this to anybody else, but simply to this man. He says, "Do you see anything?" Now what he's wanting from this man is an honest confession. That's what God always wants. God doesn't want just an answer for answer's sake. He wants honesty. Verse 24, "And looking up, said, I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." Now, why didn't the touch of Jesus bring full healing? Now, that's the million-dollar question. Now, I want to give two answers that I read this week in the commentaries. You're going to love this. Some of you are going to laugh. Last service, people just busted out loud. You know, commentaries are supposed to shed light. Sometimes the Bible sheds light on commentaries. It shows us they haven't read the Bible. That's what it shows us. Okay, here's the first reason why this man had to be touched a second time. Jesus is now at the halfway point of his ministry, and his power is not up to snuff. Some of you aren't laughing. You're going, wow, that sounds good. That's wrong. Okay, here's the next one. Others have suggested that the town and the man's blindness was so stubborn that Jesus couldn't do it the first time. Now, in both cases, we're basically challenging the sufficiency of Christ is what we're doing. You're saying, Jesus, you can't get the job done. You're worn out. Your power's almost depleted. People have too much unbelief, and so it's just not working. I don't believe so. What I believe is happening here is several things. I believe that this man's faith is being developed. This man's faith is baby, but Jesus is maturing it. The very fact that Jesus would take him by the hand. Jesus would take him out of the town. He would spit in his eyes. He would then place his hands upon him, ask the questions, "What do you see?" He is attempting to strengthen this man's faith. He's also wanting the disciples to see that sometimes another touch is needed. You don't have it all. And I think he's trying to get this across. Now again, notice the context of this miracle. And I want to emphasize this. We said this at the beginning. Chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, the blindness of the religious leaders. 14 through 21, the disciples' temporary blindness. One said it this way, "This is an unforgettable miracle. Is it also intended to be an unforgettable analogy?" There's nothing quite like this miracle that we're looking at. Is God wanting to show us something that we would never forget? So look at verse 25. "Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly." Notice that word clearly. This is the second touch of Jesus. Notice this word clearly. "To see clearly from afar." Now, another way of saying this is, you now have 20/20 vision, would be basically a Southern California vernacular to it. You got 20/20. And I really believe that it's God's desire to touch us that we might see clearly. And I think that has always been God's desire. I think it is always God's plan that we might see and that we might see clearly. Philippians 1:6 says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What a solemn responsibility when our eyes have been opened and we see every man clearly. You know, that is one of the things that has never ceased to amaze me. That I know some people freak out by watching the news. I don't freak out. Every time I watch the news, I keep hearing over and over again, Jesus is coming back. Because I'm looking at things from a spiritual perspective. That the Bible said in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21, we have the Olivet Discourse. He begins to describe the birth pangs. He begins to describe the events that will lead up to his return. And when I look at man's inability to fix problems, I see people that are unsaved, that need to be born again. I see a lost world. And again, you can attempt to fix them, you can attempt to renovate them, you can attempt to do all of those things. Have you ever tried to trying to explain to a person that's never tasted a lemon, what does a lemon taste like? My grandson Judah eats lemons. It just blows my mind. To me, a lemon should be open and dipped in a whole canister of sugar, then you can eat it. He eats it and his face is all these weird faces. But he eats it. He eats the pulp, eats the whole thing like an orange. I'm like going, this is bizarre. But how would you explain to someone, why is he making those faces? I mean, what does it taste like? I mean, it would be so difficult. We cannot explain the spiritual to an unsaved person. They just are not going to get it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says it this way, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually examined." They don't get it. So they turn on the news and they freak out. Had a couple here years ago, that the wife was committing adultery, so the wife quit walking with God, went to a psychologist, and so she kept asking her husband, who was walking with the Lord, will you come join me at this psychologist's office? So he finally shows up. Psychologist sat him down and says, okay, what I want to encourage you both to do is to start having affairs together. See, now that's the foolishness of the world. You don't put people together by taking them apart. You know, that's insanity. It's not rational. But see, that's the wisdom of the world. That's what the world does. God says, repent. Trust me. Be filled with the Spirit. That's what God would say. So we come now to verse 26, this closing word, and it's really commissioned by Jesus. "And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village." Now notice this commission by God. He sent him to his home. And you know, when you read through the New Testament, you see that that's what God did. In Luke chapter 2, when the shepherds came to the stable to see the new king, after they worshiped Jesus, what did they do? They returned back to their flocks. In Mark chapter 5, when Jesus cast the demons, the multitude of demons out of the man from the Gadarenes or Gerasenes. Where did he go? Send them back to Decapolis. Go back to your people and tell them what great things God has done. You know, when God changes a life, he wants that life to be a missionary in the home. It's so easier to go to another part of the world than to go across the table. It's a lot easier to travel around the world than to sit down with a spouse or a coworker or a friend and explain to them what God has done. See, the change needs to take place at home because that's the place that's needed the most, is in our homes. So Jesus says to him, do not even enter the village. And this is rather sad here because Jesus is saying that's it. I'm not giving anything else to this town. This town is it. Judgment now awaits the cities of Galilee. Turn over now to Matthew 11, 21. I mentioned this at the beginning. I want to read it now. And I think this is a further reason why Jesus said, don't even go in there. They're done. They've had enough miracles. I've said enough. I've preached here more than any other place. Nothing's going to convince them. Don't even waste your breath. Go back to your hometown and you speak to your friends. Maybe they'll listen. And so in Matthew 11, 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. God says, that's it. You don't get another chance. I'm done. And that's sad. We remark this is the last miracle recorded in Mark's gospel in Galilee. Maybe this morning, as we were describing blindness, there might be some here this morning that says, you know what, Pastor? When you were speaking, you were identifying me. It makes sense now why Jesus came. It makes sense why Jesus died for me. It makes sense why I went forward at an altar call. I was enlightened, and now I have no interest. I obviously need another touch. Sin has obscured my vision. I've become short-sighted this morning. By way of application, I want to leave us with four thoughts as we conclude this morning. Number one, when God starts a work, he will complete it. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Number two, the touch of God differs, but the grace of God remains the same. God doesn't have to do it the same way every time. Number three, as a follower of Jesus, I will never have perfect vision this side of heaven. I should always exhibit a humble heart, desiring yet another touch from Jesus that I may see more clearly. Now, if there's any here this morning that says, I don't need that, I'm there. Oh, let us pray for you. Because that's deception. And then lastly, number four, Mark, the author of this gospel, is an example of one that was blind that became useful in the kingdom. Disqualified in missions, became an assistant of Peter, later of Paul, and then penned the Gospel of Mark. What an encouragement to all of us this morning that have failed, all of us have bitterly failed, that's not the end of the story. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to worship you. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning, and that there might be some here this morning that say, Lord, I am blind, I want to see. That they would come and have sin taken from their life. Maybe there would be some here this morning that say, Lord, I've become short-sighted. I've allowed the cares of the world and the distractions of Bethsaida to crowd out my faith in you. And this morning I need your touch yet again, that I might see clearly. Lord, I pray that you would touch us this morning. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all